Well, we're going to look at God's Word. It's a joy to open it each week. I invite you to turn in your Bibles or look on the screen. And we're going to begin reading as we move into John 18, 27 through 37 from verse 27 of John chapter 18. This is the Word of the Lord. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" What accusations were made and what words were spoken at the trials of Jesus? It's interesting, many people, even professing Christians, really don't know what happened there. And we are now being led by John into a detailed account of one part of that. It is John's description of the trial of Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate. John, who assumes the readers know of the other gospel accounts of what happened that night, zeroes in on the specific conversations with Pilate and focuses on the issue of Jesus' kingship. He emphasizes the kingship of Jesus and of each person's response to him. That's what we're going to look at today. The flow of events there on Passover night, year 3 of Jesus' public ministry. We've kind of looked at this bit of a timeline over the course of the last several weeks. John's account of it in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus' extended teaching to the disciples. Then chapter 17, Jesus' prayer. And then chapter 18, the early verses, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And now we're moving into the trials of Jesus. Jesus is first taken to Annas. We considered that last week. Then he's sent to Caiaphas. And sandwiched in between there is the denial sandwich of Peter. We mentioned that last week. We're going to talk more about that on Good Friday. And now it's approaching dawn. When is the hour of dawn? Well, the hour of dawn in that time could have been somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. You say, man, that's kind of early for my dawn. But these folks like to get up early and get going. And before dawn, Jesus was delivered to Pilate. Could have been sometime before 6 a.m. The Sanhedrin could not meet and certainly could not try capital offenses during the night. So probably the Sanhedrin meeting had already happened before Jesus was taken to Pilate. So very early that morning, the Sanhedrin met. Then Jesus was taken to Pilate. And now we're considering Jesus' appearance before Pilate. Early morning on that particular day, and of course the next day Jesus is crucified on the cross. All this flowing out of John chapter 13 through 16, chapter 17, and now chapter 18, and Jesus resolutely going to the cross. He's the King who claims to be God, who goes to be crucified for us. So even though he is arrested, he's fully in charge. We considered that as we open chapter 18. Let's look at just a few of kind of the flow here. John 18, verse 13, first they led him, that is those who arrested him, to Annas, who bears the title high priest, although he was not currently in the office. That was the position of his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Then the trials of Jesus after Annas. Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas was the leader of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And so Caiaphas would have presided over the Sanhedrin's meeting, and the other Gospels give a detailed account of that. John just mentions it in passing. Then, though, John gives a great deal of focus to the trial before the Roman governor Pilate. Here's where we are today. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, that is, Pilate, who represented Rome at that time. And of course, you and me are there. We're represented. Where are we? Well, you and me are represented by Peter in that denial sandwich. We're guilty. He's guilty. He needs a Savior. We need a Savior. And we're going to unpack that more on Good Friday. Let's delve in today to another of the reasons for believing in Jesus, which is his kingship, that he is indeed king over all. And he is the king who offers us life. So we're considering today three truths of Jesus' kingship from this text. And these things, some of these you may know already. Some things may be good reminders. For some of you, these may be like, oh, wow, I didn't even know that before. But the first truth is that he is a king who dies. He dies for sinners. The second truth, and this is emphasized here in this portion of Scripture, his kingdom isn't of this world. He's that kind of king. And the third truth is he's the singular king of truth. There is only one truth, and he is the king of that truth. And John describes this trial of the innocent Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, clearly by emphasizing his kingship. And this is a spellbinding narrative. Why is it spellbinding? Well, first, it's spellbinding historically. These are real historical events that led to the crucifixion of Jesus the Savior. Furthermore, they're spellbinding redemptively. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, say, this is my Savior marching on the cross to give himself for me. He died for me. And so redemptively, these are spellbinding events. You can't just go, oh yeah, whatever. This is clearly the most important kind of thing in all human history that's happened before us. But I would submit, besides the great historical realities, these things really happen, and redemptive realities, this is your salvation at stake here. There's some psychological kind of a spellbinding nature here. If you just sort of get behind just the bare appearance of the events, or what was really going on with the Jewish religious leaders and Pilate, this is sort of like a psychological warfare that's going on between them. Well, why do I say that? Because the Jewish religious leaders had manipulated the data about what was really going on with Jesus so they could manipulate Pilate so that he would execute Jesus. They had no authority to convict someone of a capital offense and crucify them. And they know that. So their hands are tied. They want to kill Jesus, but they have no power to kill Jesus. So what do? They can't tell Pilate the truth. Because the truth, of course, would convict them. But so they concoct this manipulative scheme and sort of have convinced themselves Pilate must be buying it, because Pilate sent Roman guards in the arresting party to arrest Jesus and bring him back. So they think, hey, we got him here. Pilate's right in our hands. He's going to do what we want. And then, of course, Pilate, he's not going to be played by the Jewish religious leaders for all his problems and all his wrong motives himself. He's going to stick it back in their face and make them look silly while he's asserting his own power. So this is kind of this psychological power game happening here. And then I would add further spiritually. It's spellbinding spiritually, because in the midst of all the gamesmanship, Jesus, the accused and the one being interrogated, sits calmly as the judge. He's not on trial. They're revealing their hearts as he's going to the cross on the purpose and mission he has in submission to the Father. So let's look at the text. John 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And some of you be saying, well, why this back and forth? Jesus is the King of the Jews. This is used throughout the text here in 1839, 1903, 1919. All of the Gospels say that the charge against Jesus that was there posted on the cross was the King of the Jews. And this back and forth between Pilate and Jesus here, somebody say, why didn't Jesus just say, yeah, of course I am the King of the Jews, and I'm the Son of God, and I'm here to die, and that's that. And let me just kind of take you a little deeper here. Here's some things going on. One of the issues in Jesus' response is that Pilate needs Jesus. And everyone needs Jesus. And when Jesus answers and says, do you say this of your own accord? What if Pilate would have been on a genuine search for the truth about who Jesus is and his own need for Jesus? Jesus was seeking to get a discovery of where Pilate's heart was at here. And of course, Pilate wasn't sincere. And he wasn't seeking. But another of the issues being played out is that Pilate will be judged by Jesus, as all will be judged by Jesus. And in Jesus understanding where Pilate is at and asking him this question, he's revealing the reality of Pilate's heart. Or did others say this to you about me? Jesus is the one who is the judge. And Pilate's attitudes and actions reveal the reality of his heart. And so often when we come to these kinds of things, if you're looking at this text and you're just kind of going, you know, why isn't this and why isn't that and why isn't this and why isn't that, you're probably failing to miss, wait, what about my heart? Where's my heart here? What's my response? Am I playing a Pilate-like game? Or am I recognizing who Jesus is and that I too need him and that I too will be judged by him? And there's a third issue, though. And Jesus answering, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say this to you about me? And that is the issue of defining terms. And of course, the term king was a loaded term. The Jews had their politically loaded understanding of what it was. And the Romans had their understanding of what kingship was. And did Pilate know what Jesus really meant by kingship when he said king? And Jesus, throughout his ministry, was clarifying, defining, redefining the words like Christ and Messiah and Son of Man, which is a messianic term, because he wants a right understanding of his kingship, not a wrong understanding of his kingship, which isn't what he is, but he is rightly understood king, and that's what we need to rightly understand as well. So don't deflect these issues. Don't deflect your need for Jesus. Don't deflect that Jesus will in fact judge you. Don't deflect his understanding of his kingship that you need and rightly understood is the reason why he dies and the reason why you need his death for you. Don't be like Pilate in, you know, answering in this sort of cynical way. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And of course, that statement reflects that in Pilate's understanding, the chief priest were the predominant voice among the Sanhedrin that were saying Jesus needs to be executed. And think of Pilate's words when he asks, am I a Jew? If Jesus is the King of the Jews, which he is, rightly understood, and Pilate asking, am I a Jew? Pilate is asking the question then, ironically, are you my king? Which he is. And he's yours too. He is the king, the sovereign one to whom each one will answer, and the one that each of us needs. We need to surrender to him as king, understood in his terms, and to receive the offer that he as king brings to us. So there's a heart reality here for Pilate. There's a heart reality here for you, for me, for each of us, for everyone who would open the text and hear and read the story of Jesus going to the cross. We interrupt this sermon for a heart check. I sort of get on and on and say my stuff, and I get pretty excited about all the things I'm finding here. But isn't that the most important thing? It's what's going on right now in each of our hearts with respect to the person of King Jesus. And I would like to just pause and pray that each of us would be willing to look and hear and take in what the Lord is saying to us today, or take it in more deeply for myself today as we respond to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is not just about us seeing the Jewish religious leaders and Pilate and their manipulation and front stage appearances of good and backstage corruption, Lord. It's really about us in our own hearts, each of us in our own hearts. So, Lord, I pray for every person who hears this message, each person seated here or each person who may hear it over the live stream or someday in the recording, God, that as we hear your word, we would be confronted with our own personal response to Jesus. And we pray, God, that that might be one of believing and trusting and yielding and surrender. Thank you and pray in his name. Amen. So he is a king who dies for sinners. Of course, we've already been seeing this. This is all over the Gospel of John. But here it is once again, even at the trial before the Roman governor. The religious leader's purpose in bringing Jesus to Pilate, that he would be executed, aligns with Jesus' purpose and the purpose of God in the sending of Jesus. This purpose is death. It's death to save sinners. And Jesus has already indicated, John notes, that in his death and in the manner of his death, Jesus would in fact provide that saving sacrifice. Let's look at John 18, verse 28. They themselves, that is the Jewish religious leaders, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and that whole lot, did not enter the governor's headquarters. Isn't this interesting? In their attention to the meticulous observance of the ceremonial law, as we see it here, they were at the same time insincerely manipulating the truth to convict an innocent man of death on their behalf. Isn't that ironic? On the front stage, it's a beautiful picture of religious scrupulousness. They got their act all together. On the backstage, it's a horrible image of corruption and deceit. Folks, this plays out regularly. This plays out regularly in people's lives, in churches, in resistance to God. The appearance of and convincing oneself of, I'm the picture of virtue. And the reality is, I'm playing games with God, myself, the truth, and it's a mess. And so, led by Caiaphas, the ruling high priest, they are seeking the execution of Jesus, even though they know that the charges they are bringing against him are trumped up charges. Pilate would not execute Jesus for a religious offense. That Jesus claimed to be God makes no difference at all to Pilate. But Pilate would want to execute Jesus if Jesus was a threat politically to the powers of Rome. So the Jewish religious leaders have convinced Pilate that Jesus is such a political threat. Even though their real problem with him, chapter 19, verse 7, is that he claimed to be God. Now, Caiaphas had already declared that Jesus' death was a substitution for us, not that he knew the truth of God, but that he unknowingly spoke the truth about Jesus' death. Jesus has already pointed to his death as he speaks of taking the cup That is the cup of God's allotted path for him, and taking upon himself the wrath of God for us. That's chapter 18, verse 11. 18, verse 18, as a reference that Jesus would die for us in our place. And Jesus is the spotless lamb. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it pointing to this, the sovereign plan of God, that the final, full, perfect Passover lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the one whose blood was shed for our forgiveness, that spotless one, that Passover lamb was killed when? At Passover. You see the hand of God orchestrating here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of that individual person on that household, but the sin of the world. Every kind of person throughout humanity, all kinds and types in all times and ages, who come to God through him, that spotless lamb. His blood provides their forgiveness. Pilate has already an awareness, and he comes to this conclusion in chapter 18, verse 38, I find no guilt in him, and he keeps saying this. So he also convicts as guilty an innocent man that he said is guilty, and yet he, for his own power and playing the game himself, did it. So their accusation, that of the Jewish religious leaders, reflects not a political reality, but a spiritual, the claim of Jesus to be God. And so Pilate went out and said to them, what is the accusation you bring against this man? Now, the next verse reveals in their answer how they're just kind of a stumbling, vague response, is because they can't be totally truthful, but they want him to execute Jesus. So they just say, if this man were not guilty of doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you. Of course, God is working, and John is highlighting that God's purpose is that Jesus would, in fact, die. And look with me at the next verse. This is the plan of God, Jesus' death for sinners. Pilate then said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Then the Jews, that is the Jewish religious leaders, said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And then John adds, John 18, verse 32, this, that it is not lawful for the Jewish leaders to put anyone to death, therefore they must send him over to Pilate, the Roman authority. What is the Roman method of execution? It is crucifixion. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus already prophesied how he would die, showing by what kind of death he was going to die. That's in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus predicts his atoning death by crucifixion. He says, and I, when I am lifted up, will draw all kinds of people to myself. And then John there again in that text says, this was to show the way that he was going to die. So Jesus is dying by crucifixion in alignment with the scripture prediction and in alignment with his own prediction. And I want you to think about that phrase, when I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to myself. Are you among those who look to him on that cross and see him for who he is as the king who died for you? Are you among those drawn to him by the grace and working of God to see that that death on the cross was for you? Pilate didn't see it. The Jewish religious leaders didn't see it. My prayer is that you would see it. He's the king who dies for sinners. And here's another truth here in this text. It's interesting, it shows up right here at the trial of Jesus before Pilate. But this is an important truth. John describes the trial of the innocent Jesus before Pilate by focusing on his kingship, yes. And he does this in describing the nature of that kingship. Let's not forget the nature of the kingship. We've talked about this some before. We really need to understand this passage and what it says about the nature of the kingship of Jesus. In part, this is to show that he isn't a threat to Rome, but this is a bigger issue than the focusing for Pilate. He's focusing Pilate on the nature of his kingship, but he's also focusing us on the nature of his kingship. He's also focusing, as John records this, for the purposes of discipleship, for the purpose of the mission of the church, for the purpose of, hey, how do we relate to that world out there? Remember the nature of Jesus' kingship. This is vitally important, and it's important particularly right now at this juncture in history. Let's look at what it happens. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered me over to you." That is the guilty of death verdict of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, as recorded in the other Gospels. You can see what John assumed you would know, which is the record of the appearance before the Sanhedrin in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's focusing on Jesus' mission, going to the cross, his kingship, and primarily zeroing in on the trial before Caiaphas. Jesus then shifts the conversation. Isn't it interesting how so often, as you read the Gospels, Jesus shifts the conversation. And the conversation comes back to the nature of his kingship. What is the kind of kingship of this king, Jesus? And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Not of this world. Jesus is sovereign over the world, absolutely. The Bible says it from cover to cover. John says it. Jesus is a light into the world. He's a light that shines in the darkness. Jesus is working, and there's an impact of his kingdom in the world. When Jesus touches a heart or a life or a church or a family, the world is impacted. Jesus is not saying there's no relationship or interaction between his kingdom and the world, but he is a king who rules, and his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. He says it three times right here. So we have to focus, we have to understand our proper focus as his followers. Let's look further at what Jesus says. He defines this in chapter 18, verse 36. This is important. There's a kind of kingship, yes, but the way that he works in this kingship is not by overpowering political, physical force. That's not the way Jesus works. He says it right here. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews." And of course, the Bible expands on this. The way that we fight as Christians is not with worldly fighting. We fight spiritually, not fleshly. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. So this is a matter, one, of focus for us as believers. It's also a matter of method, the method of Jesus. Can we just pause and consider this here? No political party, no political candidate, no nation, no armies are going to do the Jesus work, because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Now, at a time in history when Christians are looking and seeing more and more the slide of the world and the political powers into something that we know clearly is not of Jesus, there's a temptation for Christians to say, "Hey, we got to jump in and take over." And of course, that would not be consistent with the purpose of Jesus, because he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Hear me on this, brothers and sisters? So for the matter of focus, our focus needs to be the things Jesus says his kingdom is about. And the matter of method, we need to always continue to keep in mind that in the name of Jesus, we're not taking over anything out there in the world. It's just not what Jesus wants us to be focused on. So someone recently, and I know we're moving mildly into controversy, and I had no desire to get into this, but I want to speak the truth. Someone recently, an article I read, that pastors who don't delve deeply into political matters are cowardly and afraid of losing their tax-exempt status. And I would submit to you, the reason why I don't delve deeply into religious political matters is because I want to be faithful to Jesus, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, yes, we need to call out wrong when it's wrong. We need to speak prophetically the whole truth of the counsel of God. But brothers and sisters, when Christians start acting like we got to go out there and take over, whether it's left or right politically, I say no. No, 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 no. We got to live what Jesus called us to live and do ministry the way Jesus called us to do it. And yes, prayerfully determine your vote and be engaged in reasonable discourse, making the case for your position. But we do not do that as a force in the name of Jesus, trying to get people to think like we do and act like we do. We represent King Jesus. We represent King Jesus. And he is the hope of the world. And of course, those who are following him will impact the world. There's a way it happens, which is by salt and light, the permeating influence of lives given over to Jesus, families and marriages following Jesus, churches living out the things Jesus wanted to live out, and growing in discipleship. We got huge work to do on all those fronts. You know, and some would say, don't use evangelism excuse to stay out of politics. I would say, let's make sure we don't use our involvement in politics to ignore the primary main thing, responsibility of evangelism and ministry. That's what this king has given to us, whose kingdom is not of this world. Jesus says it again a third time for emphasis. So we need to take note once again, my kingdom is not of this world. Let's go to the final one. I'm going to live out what I just told you. He's the singular truth. He's the singular truth. You need, everybody needs. The main thing, what's being played out here, is way bigger than the political times and issues and whatever throughout history or even today. What's being played out here is the biggest issue of all, which is eternity. And are you following King Jesus or not? Are you helping others to hear and know King Jesus or not? Are you playing games with King Jesus, or are you saying just yes to King Jesus and then settling in and not acting like the issue is Jesus? He's the singular King of truth. The issue is Jesus and each one's personal response to him. And Pilate concludes that Jesus is a king. Jesus then gives his authoritative call to Pilate, but it's an authoritative call to each one of us. He is the king who uniquely reveals God's truth. He is the king who saves each one who comes to him in truth. And we're going to unpack this even a little more next week. And I promise I'll stay out of anything related to politics next week too, okay? Then Jesus said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." That's an affirmation, but he's still making sure that Pilate understands it the way he understands it, not the way Pilate understands it. And we need to make sure we understand it the way he means it, not the way we want to mean it. Then he says this: "This is the kind of king I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." That kind of king, the singular king of truth, into the world to bear witness to the truth. And of course, it's interesting, both being born and coming into the world are reference to Jesus' incarnation. The first emphasizing his humanity. It's the only time in the Gospel of John a reference is given to Jesus' birth. Of course, we know from Matthew and Luke tons of references to Jesus' birth. But here it is, Jesus saying, "I was born, physically born, my humanity and my incarnation representing that, and I have come into the world." That is Jesus' incarnation representing his deity. He existed before, as John says. The Word eternally was God, and he became flesh. And why all of this? a singular mission of truth, to bear witness to the truth. John chapter 14, verse 6. It's one of the many passages in this gospel about Jesus as the truth. And it's Jesus' own words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does that truth mean? It means that no one comes to the Father except through me. And then Jesus turns this into a personal issue, once again, a heart issue, where we started today. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me. It's interesting. Jesus is the one who bears witness to the truth. Now he's saying, what kind of heart do you have? Is your a lion heart? Like, I don't really care about the truth heart? Well, if that's the case, you'll reject Jesus. You'll find a way to veer it off the issue. But if you're really of the truth, if you really want the truth, if you really embrace the truth, if you're an of the truth kind of person, you're going to listen to Jesus' voice. That is, you're going to believe in him. You're going to turn and trust and take his call to you and believe in him. And that's one of those aspects of personally listening to the king, is that personal believing in him. Notice Pilate's continual heart deflection, not seeking the truth, not listening to the truth, not of the truth. Cynically, what is truth? If he would have wanted the truth, he would have said, this is the truth. You are the truth. So what's your response to the truths about Jesus' kingship, who is the king of singular truth? My prayer is that we be believing. If you haven't yet believed, if you played a game with believing, today will be a day of true believing in the true king of the truth who died for you. You know, John wrote his gospel around that issue. So as he tells the story of Jesus there before Pilate, he's remembering, this is where I'm going, John chapter 20, verse 31, writing these things, even John 18, what happened there in that historic, momentous occasion, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's a term of kingship, that kind of king who dies for sinners, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Pray you take that step today if you haven't. I pray we're a church all about that mission, the main thing, proclaiming that. A lot of things are important. This is of the utmost importance. And that personal response is what we proclaim as a church community. I hope we're all about that as individuals as well. Let me talk to those who are believers. Okay, Jesus died for me. Praise God for that. Then worship him. Respond by worshiping the king. He died for you. So today and every day and always in every season, every activity, worship King Jesus. Joyfully respond to his sacrifice on your behalf. And I want to suggest one way to do that is to know and do your purpose as a part of the church community. We have a tendency in our culture to be consumers, not contributors. Just the way it is, and churches like that too. We cheer what we like, we take in what we enjoy, and we say, wasn't that nice, but I'm a consumer, I'm not a contributor. And the thing about this king is, he wants everyone who's a part of his church, everyone who's a believer in Jesus, to be a contributor on the team. You're not in the stands. You're on the field. All the different backgrounds, gifts, strengths, personalities is a wonderful thing, but we got to get the whole church on the field, under King Jesus, doing the work of Jesus and the kingdom he's working. And sometimes I think we're a little too concerned about the kingdoms of the world and not concerned enough about the work and the purposes of the kingdom of Jesus. And discipleship is, of course, a big part of that. So how are we going to get people doing that? Well, we hope that you're going to jump into one of these spring small groups. And if you're in a small group, you know, hey, I'm going to go into my group Tuesday night, Wednesday night, whenever it is, Saturday morning, whatever it is, right? You're in. But some of you are like, well, I don't have a group. Where's my group? I was like, well, we're here to help you out. If you text that number, I want to be in a group, group, please. What are the group options? We'll make sure you get in a group. If you want to get in a group, text that number. We'll make sure we get you in a group. We have three brand new groups. These are groups that are totally full. I mean, totally empty, not yet anybody in them, or just the leader and one or two others. We have space in most of our continuing groups, and we know how many folks we got room for. Some three, four, five, some just a couple. But we know we have space for everybody. And so we're asking every adult at Trinity to be in a spring season small group. They start in early April. They end in mid-May. It's only 6 weeks. It can fit your schedule. And we're hoping you can get in one. Go to the center lobby and grab that sheet and text that number if you want to get in one. And we'll be talking a little more about this next week too. But just do it now, okay? Get into a group because you want to respond by worshiping the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross for us. You are the King who is God, the King who dies for us, the King whose kingdom is not of this world. Lord, what a blessing that you're working your agenda in a different kind of way than the power of the arms or the power of political might. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would guide us and shape us and mold us individually and as families and as a church family to live under your kingship and to represent you well. We pray that we might live out what you have called us to as individual believers and as a churches by being about proclaiming you, King Jesus, and being discipled under you and worshiping you and growing together in a community that reflects you and loves others and each other like you would have us to do. Lord Jesus, we give all of this to you. We thank you for your mighty working, your death on the cross, and we worship you as King by asking you to align our lives with you and our church with you for your purposes and your honor and glory. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.